chapter 20. Are you there? We dipped into chapter 20 of the book of Revelation last Sunday, and we got through the first six verses. We're going to cover verses 7 through 11 today. Actually, 7 through 10, I think. Yeah. So let's go ahead and read those. It says, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Stop there, please. Pray with me. Father God, open our hearts to the wisdom of your word and speak to us as you are so capable of doing, that you might guide us to apply all of your word as you fill our hearts and illuminate that word with your Holy Spirit. Do that work, God, that only you can do, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are dealing now with, in this chapter, and we'll deal with one of these events, but we're dealing with the last two events before we enter into that time of eternity, essentially. But in the verses we've just read through, verses 7 through 10, what we're dealing with here is what we call the final rebellion. It's the final work of the enemy to bring about a rebellion against the Lord. Now, next time we study through Revelation, we'll deal with the last chapters of this, or last chapters, the last verses of this chapter, rather, which will deal with the great white throne judgment. We'll get to that next time. But we're dealing here in verse 7, beginning this way, and you'll look with me again in the text. It says, when the 1,000 years were over. Now, we know exactly where we are in terms of the chronology of the things that are going on in our passage. We are dealing now here with the end of that 1,000-year period of time, which we know as the millennial age, the millennial kingdom, or just plain the millennium, which refers to that 1,000-year period of time immediately following the Great Tribulation, where Jesus Christ will reign and we with him upon the earth during that 1,000-year period of time, and Satan during that time is locked away in the abyss. And that means the world is going to enjoy an absolutely unparalleled time of peace and righteousness and justice upon the earth. All the things that we wanted in every single politician we ever voted for. All the things that we ever desired to see this nation and the nations of the world come to. It will come to that finally during the time of the millennial kingdom. And one of the main reasons is Satan is bound during that time and Christ is ruling during that time. One of the things we also know about this time period is that lifespans will be greatly increased. And we know this from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, which I'll put up on the screen for you here so you can see it with me together. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20 says, never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. In fact, we're told he who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth, while he who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. And isn't that interesting? You know, you during that time, you'll see a man walk by who's 100 years old, and you'll say, hey there, young man. And not be joking. Because, you know, we'll do that today sometimes just to kind of call attention to their age. But at this time, they will be literally like a youth, as it says here in Isaiah 65. We also know from passages we looked at before that all of the wild animals during the millennial age will be tamed and domesticated to the point where a child will play near, the Bible says, the cobra's hole or the nest of the viper, and will not be in any concern for their life. So it'll be an incredible time, that 1,000-year period on the earth. Absolutely incredible. But the focus of the verses that we're looking at here this morning are after that time. In fact, just after that time, and something happens to close out that 1,000-year period of time. And if you keep reading with me in verse 7, this is what it goes on to say. It says, Satan will be released from his prison. And so it refers to it as a prison here, where earlier it was just referred to as the abyss, but it's a prison for Satan. And it says in verse 8 that he will go out to deceive the nations of the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. All right, now stop there. We've got some things we need to consider here as it relates to this final work of deception and the releasing of Satan from that place during this time. And the question that I want to consider is, where do these people come from who are being deceived by Satan? And people will ask this all the time. Where in the world are these people coming from after the time of the Great Tribulation? Well, first of all, let me just put you at ease about one thing. It's not you. In fact, it's not the church at all. The church, or the bride of Christ, has been raptured, taken up to be with the Lord. We are now apparently on the earth with the Lord. The Bible says we will reign with him for that period of time. And we have been joined in marriage now to our bridegroom, who is Jesus Christ. So the bride and the bridegroom have already come together. The marriage has taken place. The marriage supper has already taken place. We are joined with Christ for eternity. And we have received our new spiritual bodies, and we no longer possess a sinful nature. And what that means, people, in practical terms, is we are no longer temptable, because it is through the sinful nature that we are tempted. So you see, this doesn't include the church, all right? So please understand that. When the Great Tribulation ends, there will still be people, as crazy as it may sound, who are living on the earth, who survived that horrific time of the outpouring of the judgment of God. There will be Jew and Gentile. And those who survive the Great Tribulation will move then into the millennial kingdom. And during that time, those people will be getting married. They will be having children. They will be living and they will be dying during that time. We don't know how many people exactly will have survived that time of the Great Tribulation. But regardless of that, during that 1,000-year period of peace and righteousness upon the earth during the millennium, the people of the earth will repopulate it. And presumably it won't be that difficult, what with lifespans being longer during that time, and other things that normally take lives will be eliminated from the equation, such as there will be no wars during the millennial kingdom. There will be no wild animals to kill people. So you can see here that with added lifespans and everything else going along, repopulating the earth is not going to be that difficult to create during that time a lot of people. And we forget this sometimes. Have you ever looked through your own family tree? Have you ever done a little searching on your own family tree just to kind of see where your descendants came from and so forth? Man, you just, in a few generations, you can see that your family tree just, I mean, it starts off as a twig when you begin, and it's like, whoa, it's this huge number of people in a very short period of time, a few generations. And people will come to me from time to time and say, they forget this, you see, and so they'll ask things like, okay, I was reading in Genesis where Adam and Eve had these two boys, Cain and Abel, and then Cain murdered Abel, and then it says he went out from the presence of the Lord, and then he took a wife. And they'll say, where'd you come from? Well, you got to understand, these people lived like in the 900-year range. So let's say Cain decided to wait till he was 200 before he married. How many people could be perpetuated upon the earth in 200 years? How big has your family tree grown in 200 years? So you can imagine if everybody's family tree grows at that rate and faster, I mean, the gene pool is much more pure during this time, and people are absolutely being obedient to the word of the Lord to be fruitful and multiply. Good grief, in a couple of hundred years that Cain waits to marry someone, perhaps, he's got literally hundreds of thousands of people to choose from for a wife. So you got to understand that these things can just You know, Adam and Eve went on and had other children, and it grows very quickly, very quickly. So the point is, during the millennial kingdom, the idea of the world being repopulated, particularly with the idea of the longer lifespans, is not a strange thing at all. But here's what is strange. Even though people are living on a world that is minus Satan, and they are seeing daily the expression of the righteousness of the rule of Jesus Christ upon the earth, they will grow restless and tired of the ways of the Lord to the point where they desire in their heart to resist Him and live a life that is just contrary to everything that He has taught and all the wisdom that He has given. And they will grow so much so to the point that when Satan is released at the end of this 1,000-year period of time, he will be able to not only deceive them, but actually convince them that they can fight and be successful against the Lord. And that's amazing. Now, last week you might remember I mentioned very briefly that we were going to discuss the question, first of all, of why Satan has to be released. Do you remember we read the verse? In fact, look in your Bible there. Look up at verse 3 in your text, in the same chapter. It says, "He," and it's referring to the angel, "threw him," and that's referring to Satan, "into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended." And then look at the last sentence. "After that, he must be set free for a short time." Did you notice it doesn't say he will be set free, or he's going to be set free. It means he must be set free. That's what it says. He must be. And so I kind of shared last week that we were going to answer the question, why must he be? Why must Satan be released one last time? And here's the answer. I'll put it in a little small quickie. Because following Jesus must be a choice. God is never going to have people following Him just because they're acting like automatons, programmed with certain information or whatever, and they follow because. It's always going to be a choice. You got to understand, brothers and sisters in Jesus, that the thing that separates you and makes you different from any other living being on the face of this planet is that you have been given the freedom to choose. And you can rationally or irrationally look at a situation, see it for what it is or even what it isn't, and you are free to make a choice about that and carry it out and walk it out. And you know what? God will let you, even if it's a bad choice, because it pleased Him very much to give you that freedom. And He's not going to take it away from you, because it is what makes you uniquely a child of God. It is what makes you uniquely created in His image to choose. And even the people during the millennial kingdom are going to get that same freedom to choose. And here's the thing. Even though they live in about the most perfect world you and I are ever going to see, short of the Garden of Eden itself, they are still going to have a sinful nature that can go astray. And so when Satan is released at the end of the millennial kingdom, he will actually be used by God for the purpose of weeding out those whose hearts are not devoted to the things of the Lord and those whose desire is to go contrary to the Lord. So Satan is released. You might think to yourself, that sounds unfair to me. Maybe that's what's going through your mind. It sounds unfair to me. Why let Satan out? I mean, good grief. These people didn't even have a chance, you might be thinking. Oh, but they did, and they will. This hasn't happened yet. I've got to be careful not to speak in past tense. These people do have a chance. Remember something. They're living in a time when Satan is bound and out of the picture. And when he's finally released, all he has to do is entice them to do what is already in their hearts to do. And what that means basically is they are already primed and cocked. And he comes along and just kind of helps pull the trigger. And what this is very important to see here in the Word of God, because there is a belief among some people, and it's an erroneous belief, but it's a belief nonetheless that Satan can actually force their hand and make them do things, you know, something or other, and so forth. But listen, you need to understand that when Satan gets involved, I mean short of demonic possession, okay? But even that, there's got to be an open door somewhere. And when Satan is involved in some way in the behavior of our lives, it's either because we've opened the door, because we've given him a foothold, or because we've flat out given him permission. And this whole idea that, you know, oh, Pastor, you're not going to believe what Satan made me do, is nonsense. Sure, Satan comes along and loves to stack the deck in some respect, but the deck, frankly, was already stacked related to your sinful nature. The bent to sin was already there. And that's going to be the case in the millennial kingdom. The heart to sin, the desire to do evil and rebel against God is already there, and Satan will be released into mankind for one final test in which human hearts will be revealed as to what is actually going on here. And God's freedom that he factored into every human being will be honored again during the millennial kingdom at that time. Let's read what happens in verse 9. Look with me in your Bible. It says, they marched out across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. And that means that once again Jerusalem is going to be the focus of this final rebellion of these people of the earth. And that's, of course, because Jerusalem will be the center of God's rule during the millennial age. And so they're going to amass this huge army that is absolutely almost uncountable. It says it's like the sand of the seashore. And notice it says they will march across the breadth of the earth. They're going to literally come from everywhere. And so what happens? Well, we read here at the end of the verse, it says, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And so once again, the rather anticlimactic end to this uprising of rebellion. It happens and it's put away very quickly as fire literally comes from heaven and devours these people, literally destroys them. But you got to ask the question, you know, I was thinking about this while I was putting this thing together. I was wondering, what do these people have against Jesus? You ever stop to think about that? What have they got against him? I mean, we know that he's perfectly faithful. He's never made a promise he hasn't kept. I mean, frankly, I can see when people probably throw stones at politicians. You know, I mean, they fail us, and we all know that. It's no secret. They get up and they make all kinds of grandiose promises that, you know, before they're elected. And, you know, it's not to say they don't try. They don't probably give it the old college try. But we're gullible enough to think that they're really going to accomplish everything they promised. And they don't. And we're disappointed. And then we're like, oh, man. But you know what? It's not the way it's going to be with Jesus in his rule upon the earth during this time. I mean, he is completely just, completely fair, completely faithful. Any promise that he makes will be fulfilled. And so he brings to the earth this unparalleled righteousness and peace and long life. And it's going to be an amazing time for people to live during the millennium. So you got to ask yourself the question, what is going on inside their hearts that they would even begin to be pulled away from this concept of loving who Jesus is? I mean, no wars. And yet Satan is going to be released at this time. And the people of the earth, some of them anyway, will be given an opportunity to rebel against Jesus, and they will take it. And so what in the world is going on in their hearts? You know, there are people who study human behavior, as you well know, whether they're psychologists, psychiatrists, or whoever. And there's a debate going on as to why we are the way we are, why we behave the way we behave, you know? Why is it? Why do we, you know, sometimes we'll just say to somebody, how come you're so weird? But you know, what's the reason behind it? And there are a lot of people who believe that it is completely a matter of environment. And what that means is you take a child and you put them in an environment where there's something, and they will basically kind of emulate that. And if they're in a violent environment as they're being raised up as a child, they're going to be a violent individual as an adult. However, you take that same child, given that opportunity to change their circumstances, put them in a home where there's peace and love and so forth, and you will find that child emulating that sort of an attitude. And that is a belief by many people, that environment is what dictates our behavior. Now, there are other people who disagree with that, and they believe that it is because of a natural propensity or heredity. In other words, they will say things like, well, you know, if your father was an angry man, even if you never lived with the guy, maybe you were taken out of the home as a baby, and you lived with somebody else, but if your father was an angry man, a man who struggled with his anger and his temper, then you're going to struggle with that same thing because of heredity. And I think that probably that both of these do have something to say about how we act and the behavior that we portray in our lives and so forth. I think environment does have something to say about it. I think heredity can even have something to say about it as well. But one thing we learn about human beings from this passage is it's never environment alone. I mean, the environment alone argument, I think, falls apart in the light of this particular passage, because this passage is basically showing us that these people are raised during the millennial age when there is peace and righteousness and justice and all the wonderful things that you could ever imagine for somebody, and yet they go astray, and the human heart moves away from God even in the greatest of circumstances. Good grief, we don't have to go any further than the Garden of Eden to figure that out. In the Garden of Eden, you got Adam and Eve living in this perfect environment that God created, after which said it is good. In fact, everything he created, he looked at it, it was good. He created this, he looked at it, it was good. He created this, he looked at it, it was good. It was just all good. I mean, it's given to us in that repetitious fashion that we might understand that Adam and Eve were placed in a good environment. So why did they go astray? People say, well, it was Satan. No. I mean, he brought in the temptation, but the choice was theirs. There is something that's very, very fascinating about the human heart as it relates to all of this discussion, and particularly the people of the millennial kingdom, because these people who are living during this 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth will be people with a sinful nature. And the Bible tells us in Jeremiah, as many of you are aware, 17:9, that the heart is deceitful. In fact, it's deceitful above all things, it says, and beyond cure. Did you catch that? Beyond cure. Who can understand it? You'll remember that David wrote in the Psalms saying, surely I was sinful at birth, he wrote. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And by the way, that's not David just being hard on himself. It's not David just feeling like, man, I'm such a jerk. I was sinful from the day my mother could... No, he's making a theological statement here, people. Make no mistake about it. And the fact of the matter is, you and I and all the people who are born upon the earth are born with a sinful nature, which means there is a bent toward sin. And there has always been a bent toward sin ever since the garden. God didn't create us that way initially, but I want you to read something, because there's this incredible quote that I read in the while I was studying out this passage, and it gives this summary of all the places God has put us over time, and how we've responded to all those places. Let me show it to you on the screen. It goes like this: tested in the Garden of Delight, meaning the Garden of Eden. Man broke through the only prohibition laid on him, which of course was not to eat of the tree in the center of the garden. Tested under conscience, corruption and violence filled the earth, and the world had to be cleared by the flood. Tested under the restraining influence of divinely appointed government, obviously during the time of the judges, men fell into idolatry and turned away from his creator. Tested under law, men cast off restraint and crucified the Lord of glory. Tested under grace, man has shown himself utterly unable to appreciate such mercy and has rejected the only means of being saved. And then what we learn right here in Revelation chapter 20 is the last one. When tested under the personal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, after 1,000 years of unparalleled righteousness and peace, man will be ready to listen once again to the voice of the devil. There you go. It's not a really fun thing to think about related to ourselves. But it shows us in kind of an overview form that whatever situation God has put us in and whatever opportunities He gave us, we turned our back on Him again and again and again. And this bent towards sin is precisely what the Apostle Paul speaks of in his letter to the Romans in the 7th chapter on the screen here for you. Here's what Paul said. So he says, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, you know, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, actually waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. And he says, as a conclusion, what a wretched man I am. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's because He has rescued us from this body of death. Here's the important thing to remember, guys. The Bible doesn't say that we're sinners because we sin. The Bible says that we sin because we're sinners. Okay? In other words, the sinner was there first before the sin began to be expressed. The sinful nature was there first before the sin was even committed. But it doesn't take long, does it, for people to begin to sin. Those of you who are parents, did you ever give your children classes on how to sin? Did you ever have classes on how to sin? I didn't. And neither did my kids. I mean, I never ever said to my kids, all right, here's the deal. When someone takes your toy, here's what you do. I want you to lie down on your stomach on the floor. I want you to begin to beat your fists while at the same time also hitting your feet on the floor, yelling as loud as you possibly can say, mine, it's mine, give it back, until they do. And if that doesn't get their attention, start banging your head on the floor. That'll help. I never had to tell my kids to do that. Frankly, they never did do that quite to that extreme. But, you know, those who tried to some degree, we had to clip, you know, nip it in the bud right away. But they did all kinds of other things that I didn't have to explain. Here's how you do this. They just knew. Why? Because they were born with a bent to sin. What about lying? Remember catching your kids in their first lie? Isn't that just devastating? When you know the truth and you go to talk to them about it and they just, with this bold face, just lie to your face sort of thing. I didn't do that. I didn't hit him. He's got the mark on his head. You know, you got the thing in your hand that you whapped him with. I didn't do it. I just picked it up. I'm here to help. You know, it's like, and then you really want to beat the tar out of them because, you know, they not only did it, but then they lied about it. And it's just a big fat drag. But it's that sinful nature. It's that bent toward doing evil. It's there, and it's there all the time. You can't change it. You remember in Jeremiah, we read that passage that it's beyond cure. Only Jesus is able to deliver us from that bent towards sin. The fact of the matter is, the Bible says He's given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. but it starts through spiritual birth. First, you have to be born again. And then you have to become stronger in Him through consuming the Word and putting that Word into practice in your life, literally hiding it in your heart, the heart, that you might not sin against Him. And so there are, but it starts always with the new birth, and extends into just living and walking out the Word of God. He has given us everything we need. And we can live a life where we're no longer dominated, tyrannized by the sinful nature. But there is going to come a day when we will be completely separated from it altogether. Look how this passage ends here once again in verse 10. It says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown." And it says, "They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And by the way, it is clear from this passage, regardless of what you may have heard or possibly even been taught, the idea of annihilation is not biblical. I frankly wish it were. If you don't know what I'm talking about, the idea or the teaching of annihilationism is essentially the idea that people are not tormented forever and ever, but that when they rebel against the Lord, when they decide they don't want to live with the Lord, so forth, that that hell is basically annihilation, oblivion, apart from any kind of life. It's just nothingness. The blackest of nothingness. And frankly, I would love to believe in that. I'd probably sleep a little better at night sometimes. And there's nothing about that eternal suffering that ought to create any warm fuzzies in any of us related to the truth that is expressed to us in the Bible. There's nothing good about it from that standpoint. There's nothing I like about it, and I don't even like telling you about it, but it's in the Bible. And it says there very clearly that they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And there's all kinds of people that make all kinds of, they do backflips over words like that. They say, well, forever and ever doesn't mean forever and ever. It just means for a long time. But then it's going to be end. No, it says forever and ever. I think it's what it means. And I wish it didn't. And the other thing that's important to remember about this is Satan does not rule in hell. He suffers there. Satan is not sitting around calling the shots, welcoming people in. Ha, 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 you have to suffer here. He is a participant in the suffering that is going on there. He himself is suffering in the fires at that particular time. So on that perky note, we end here, at least our study for today. But there is so much here for us to think about. And I want to invite the worship team back up, that we might take just a minute to worship the Lord and to think about the things that we've looked at here, particularly as it relates to our bent towards sin and our heart that is deceitfully wicked and beyond cure. And although that isn't always a very fun thing to think about, it is the reality of the situation. I'm going to ask you to stand with me if you would, please.